I hope it is well with your soul, regardless of what's going on, because God is still on the throne. God is in control, even in the midst of 2020, as Dan mentioned. God is doing amazing things behind the scenes that we may never know about, but we get a little glimpse here and there. So we're glad you're here this morning. We're glad you're joining us, whether you're in the building or maybe online. And we're continuing in our study of 1 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 15 again this morning. And as we look at that, we would encourage you to find that place in your copy of God's Word, whether it's a paper copy or electronic copy or one of the brown cover books in the chair in front of you. You can grab one of those and you'll find the page in the bulletin. Last week, as we began chapter 15, we looked at reasons we can trust the gospel. Reason we can trust the claims of the gospel. Does it work? That was the question. The answer is yes. And here are the reasons why. But we started out looking at what the gospel is. We need to know and remember what the gospel is. And you have to accept it for the claims to impact your life. So have you accepted? Have you accepted the free gift of God's good news, the gospel? Because it is the thing that is the most important. It is the most important thing, is what is central to what we do and say as believers in Jesus Christ and as a church. So what is the most important thing for you? Is it the gospel? Do you put something else, do you have something else that has that emphasis that the gospel should have? And if so, what is it, and why does it have that place in your life rather than the gospel? So here are some reasons you can trust the gospel because of your personal experience. Are you standing firm on the gospel, the one you have experienced, the truth of God's word that has impacted your life? Or are you standing firm, holding fast to something else other than God and his word? You can trust the gospel because of Scripture. Everything in the Bible is important, but the gospel is the most important thing. It is life-changing. Do we put that first, the most important thing? All of us need to be reminded of this. You may be thinking, Pastor Brian, I know the gospel. It's not important to me anymore. I accepted it. You need to be reminded. I need to be reminded of the fact that God is loving. God is gracious, and we are sinful, even if we've already accepted the truth of the gospel. We also looked at the fact that when the Bible says, according to the Scriptures, you can trust your life on it. You can stake your life on it because it is true. You can also trust the gospel because there were eyewitnesses. The miraculous bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ has more historical confirmation and eyewitnesses than any other event in ancient history. You can trust the gospel. Do you believe other historical events happened? The eyewitness accounts of those events, they happened. Why not Jesus? What about Jesus and his resurrection? Why don't you, or do you, trust in that? You can trust it, and I can trust it because of life changes. Paul described in the first part of chapter 15 the change in his life. He did 180 degrees from being an enemy of the gospel, probably the greatest enemy of the gospel in his day, to being a supporter of it, to being a believer in it, one who trusted it. Has the gospel changed you from an enemy to a supporter? If it does, are you like Paul? Are you regularly telling people, this is what I was, and this is what I am, and the only reason I am what I am is because of the gospel? You can trust the gospel because of life changes in other people. We just talked about one. Paul, think about people that you have heard their stories, whether alive today or in history, that have been set free from life-dominating sins, drug and alcohol addiction, pornography, same-sex attraction, worry, anxiety, fear, eating disorder, self-harm. We could keep going. You have seen and heard the life-changing message of the gospel. You can trust it. What about you? Where's your level of trust in the gospel? You saw proof from Scripture last week. You've seen proof in people's lives. The gospel is true and it works. What have you done with it? What have you done with it? Do you believe it? Have you accepted it? Have you rejected it? Are you just ignoring it? Are you still wrestling with it? So how did it go last week at living like who you are? Were you able to do it because the gospel has changed you? Were you able to do it and then look for opportunities to talk about it with other people last week? Did you, or do you still need to believe and trust the gospel? Maybe you're still wrestling with it. You still need to make that decision so you can begin to live like who you are. What place did the gospel have in your life last week? first, second, third, not in your radar, not on your to-do list, not in your thought at all. So how did it go last week? That reminds us of where Paul started in chapter 15, the first 11 verses. Now, before we look at the next section of the text, we're going to start out. I know you guys love questions, so what if, when's the last time you asked that question, what if? Maybe you asked it personally and privately. Maybe you asked it in prayer. Maybe you talked about it with your spouse or your mom or your dad. Maybe you've, you know, announced it publicly in a discussion or a group saying, what if, and then you started a discussion. So here's some what ifs. What if I had done that rather than this? I know they're general. What if I went to that college rather than the one I did? What if I had gone to college? Maybe some of you have thought that. What if I had worked harder in college? Some of us should have thought that. What if I would have worked harder in high school? Some of you should be thinking that now. What if I took a different job than the one I took? This is the one I come across the most. What if I learned to play an instrument? Or what if I kept up with learning to play an instrument for those of us that started and quit? Guys, what if I asked the other girl out? Ladies, women, what if I said yes to the other guy? What if I said no to the guy I said yes to? This is not supposed to cause a problem. That's not where this is going. What if we had no kids? What if we had more kids? What if we had less kids? What if I retired earlier? What if I never retired? What if I didn't buy that house or that car or that fill in the blank? There are more questions than I could spend the entire time up here this morning asking what if questions. And you have some that you're thinking of and saying, well, why didn't Pastor ask mine? But behind the question, behind every what if question is the thought, if I had made a different choice at some point in the past, things may or hopefully would be different in the present. As the poet Edwin Markham said, choices are the hinges of destiny. We think if we make a different choice or different choices in the past, our destiny, our life would be different. Our situation would be changed. But the expectation is not just different. The expectation is better. Not just different. My situation, my life would be better. As John Maxwell said, life is a matter of choices, and every choice you make makes you. We think if we made a different choice or different choices, not only would our situation be different and better, but we would be different and, again, better. At least that's the assumption. We would be a new and improved version of what we are right now. We would be different. We would be better. Now, we can argue philosophically if one choice or several choices would change you completely. You would have a different life, a different situation. You would be a better version of you. But it is true that what we do in our past affects us in the present and can affect our future. And what we do now will, in fact, affect us in the future and now. So the question is, what if we did make a different choice or did make different choices? Do we know what that would do? Do we know what that would change? That's the issue we're going to look at this morning from 1 Corinthians 15. What if, but it's not a personal choice. What if I did something different? What if the Bible taught us something different? Or what if God did something different? It's a biblical what if. If you're not there already, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to begin reading in verse 12, thinking about the idea of what if. Verse 12, chapter 15, Paul says, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith also is empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not, do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. What we're going to see this morning about the what if in our text is what if, or what are the consequences if there are no, if there is no bodily resurrection? If people don't rise from the dead, what does that mean? How does that impact us? What if they don't? Before we go any farther, let's ask God to help us hear from him this morning and apply the text to our lives. Father, we thank you for the time of worship. We thank you for the abilities of those here to play and to sing and to lead us, for those who have written the music and songs that speak of spiritual truths. Lord, as we prepared our hearts, not only for this morning's message, but also for the time of communion in a few moments, may you be pleased with our approach to walking into the worship time this morning. May we hear from you individually and as a body of believers this morning. May we be listening for you to speak to us, listening for you to convict us, to confront us, to encourage us, and may we respond. May we not only be hearers this morning, but doers. May we be struck this morning with the importance, not only of the resurrection of your Son, but the resurrection of the body, period. May that encourage us. May that challenge us. May that convict us. Lord, use me this morning. May I be a useful tool to communicate your truth. May the technology be useful in further helping people understand and grasp what Paul is writing about and what you want us to understand this morning. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together. We thank you for the way you have guided us and protected us through 2020 with all the challenges that that entails. May we not be taking for granted things we once did. May you be honored and glorified, and may you be the focus of our time this morning and of each moment of our lives. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. So what if there is no bodily resurrection? Let's step back a minute and think about what Paul has written. Just a few words or a few verses ago, and ones we covered last week, Paul said one of the reasons you can believe the resurrection is because of eyewitnesses. Scroll back up and look at verses 5 through 8 of chapter 15. Paul says, "And that he, Jesus Christ, was seen by Cephas," or Peter, "then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time." Paul says, look, here's the evidence, the overwhelming evidence that Jesus rose from the dead bodily. He was seen by all these people, 500 at one time. Paul had taught this when he came to the Corinthians. That is part of the gospel. It is inherent to the gospel. And they said, okay, it's true. We believe it. We accept it. We respond to the gospel. We're going to live in light of it. But now, look at what some people in the Corinthian church are saying. Verse 12. "Now if Christ is preached, as Paul says, I did when I came, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now it's not just Jesus didn't rise from the dead, which was the argument against our faith, but they're saying no one rises from the dead. Once you're dead, you're dead. The body stays in the ground. It doesn't happen. There is no bodily resurrection, period, of anyone. Now, why would they say this, even though Paul taught them the gospel? Well, part of it was cultural. Acts chapter 17, Paul is speaking in Athens and debating philosophers, and he talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is what their response is. "And then when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked," and depending on your translation, it could be even sneered. The Greeks and Romans didn't believe it. They found it inconceivable and even repugnant. The idea, you mean someone dies and their body would be raised? They're going to be walking around in their dead flesh, decaying, decomposing body. It's like the walking dead. It's like they're a zombie. It was repulsive to them that this idea that even happened. Add to that the fact that they looked at things with a dualistic worldview. They believed everything spiritual was good and everything physical was bad. It was evil. Anything that had to do with the flesh was evil. They didn't want to keep their body. They wanted to get rid of it because they viewed it as evil. Your body is not inherently evil. You cannot use something evil to glorify God, and you can glorify God with your body. Your body is not inherently evil. You can use it to glorify God, and Jesus had a physical body, and he was perfect, sinless. Your body is not inherently evil. So Paul is going to play the what-if game with the Corinthians, and he's going to tell them, if there is no bodily resurrection, here's the results. Here's the what-ifs. Here's what happens. Here's the consequences. The first consequence is that Christ was not raised. Look at verses 13 and then 16. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Paul says, if there's no bodily resurrection, the tomb is not open. It is not empty. Jesus got tired. Jesus got hungry. He suffered. He bled. He died. None of this is possible without a physical body. It's the same after he was raised. He had a body, a physical body, not just a spirit or spiritual body. Look at Luke chapter 24. This is Jesus. He said, but when they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. Jesus is appearing after he's risen from the dead. And he, Jesus, said to them, behold my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for the spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands, his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and he ate it in their presence. This clearly and dramatically illustrates Jesus had a physical body. He says, touch me. You can feel that I'm real. I'm going to eat something in front of you. Spirits don't eat. But it also clearly and dramatically illustrates the danger of allowing the ideas of culture to shape and transform and change our thinking and beliefs from what Scripture says. This is the danger of not keeping Scripture as our source of truth. When we look at what Scripture says and what their culture said, they were mixing them together. And Paul says, no, you can't do that. If you say there's no resurrection from the dead, Jesus didn't rise, and he did rise. Is there any area, any place in your life that you've been intentionally or unintentionally influenced by unbiblical thoughts or ideas? Maybe it's your thoughts, your ideas. Maybe it's from culture, from friends, from the media, from entertainment, from politics, from whoever. Who are you allowing to influence your thinking other than Scripture? But Pastor Brian, this is so basic. We all know Jesus rose from the dead. We all know that people rise from the dead. Why are you giving this so much attention? This is like the second week, and we're not even through chapter 15. Why did Paul give it so much attention? We need to be reminded regularly of these kind of things. To keep from getting off track, we need to be reminded of the fundamental biblical truths. We need to be reoriented, and that's what Paul is doing to us and for us. That's what he's doing to the church. To keep from getting off track, we need to be reminded of fundamental biblical truths. First of all, if there is no resurrection, Jesus Christ was not raised. Second, if there is no resurrection, our preaching is empty. Our preaching is empty. Look at the first half of verse 14. And if Jesus Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. If there is no bodily resurrection, Christ has not been raised, which means Paul preached that in Corinth, and we preach and teach it here. But it says it's empty, it's worthless, it's vain, it's valueless. It has no moral, intellectual, or spiritual value. It is useless. In our terminology, it's fake news. I know it's politics, but this is what it fits. Paul says, if I'm preaching something that's not true, it's fake news. They knew different. Paul taught them differently. We know different. We saw that last week. The gospel changes lives. It is not empty. It is not valueless. The gospel hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Preaching and teaching the resurrection, the gospel, has value because we can see how it changes lives. Because it is true, it changes lives. If there's no bodily resurrection, Christ is not raised. Our preaching is empty. And Paul says, our faith is empty. Verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. If there's no resurrection, if Jesus didn't rise, then our preaching and teaching is empty, but so is our faith. Our faith is worthless. We have faith in a lie. It has no value, no spiritual, moral, intellectual value, because it is false. It is not true. It is empty. But not only is our faith empty, look at the first half of verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. It's idle. It's worthless. It's powerless. It has no effect. When you turn on a light switch, what do you expect to happen? You expect the light to come on, right? You have faith that there's electricity coming from the generating station all the way down the lines into the building and to that switch, and the little light bulb in the fixture is working. And you turn it on, and it comes on, your faith is not in vain. Now, when the power goes out and you walk into a room, what do? You flip the switch. And some of us flip it 3 or 4 times till we figure out, oh yeah, the power's out. But your faith is in the fact that there should be power coming to that switch, to that light. But because there is no power, your faith is in vain. It is empty because nothing happens. If there is no bodily resurrection, faith in the gospel is like faith in a light switch without electricity. It's worthless. It's empty. If there is no bodily resurrection, faith in the gospel is like faith in a light switch without electricity. Aren't you glad that your faith is not in vain? Aren't you glad that you have faith in a life-changing, powerful truth? It is not empty. It is not worthless. It is not useless. It is true. It is has value. It is worthwhile. If there is no bodily resurrection, Christ was not raised. Our faith in preaching is empty or in vain. And we are liars. We are liars. Verses 15 and 16. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead do not rise. For the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If there is no bodily resurrection, Paul says, we, all those people I just mentioned in the first half of the chapter, all those people who saw Jesus are lying to you. All those people are deceiving you. And then I'm adding to that by spreading the gospel and lying more and more and more. Paul says, we would be living a lie. We would be misrepresenting God. We falsely claim, or as one person I read this week said, we falsely accuse God of doing something he did not. Not only would we be breaking the commandment, do not bear false witness, here's what God says about other texts about people who lie or bear false witness. Proverbs 19, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. God takes it seriously. A few verses later in the same chapter, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies shall perish. God takes lying seriously. God takes liars seriously. Why would Paul or anyone else who believed in God and believed what he said then go on to lie? Now, consider this. If the apostles and Paul lied about what they saw, Jesus didn't rise, but we're going to tell everybody he did. The natural question is, what else did they lie about? What else is false? What else is wrong? What else should we ignore or overlook or not care about in the Bible? Do you see where this can go and how fast? A lie. But people aren't willing to die for a lie. They aren't willing to suffer persecution if they know it's a lie. They aren't willing to die for something they know is a lie. Stephen, in Acts, most of the apostles, Paul and others, would not have been willing to give up their life for a lie. They would have admitted it. They wouldn't want to die for it. But what did they do? They died for it. It's not a lie. There is resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ was raised. It is true. If there is no bodily resurrection, Christ was not raised, our preaching is and faith is empty, we are liars. And worst of all, our sins are not forgiven. Our sins are not forgiven. Look at verse 17. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If there is no bodily resurrection, we are still separated from God. We are still in our sins, which means we are on our way to hell. We are on our way to eternal punishment and separation from God because God is just. He must punish sins. And if Jesus didn't die and rise from the dead, his sacrifice didn't take care of our sins. We looked at these verses last week. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. Without Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, our sin could not and would not ever be taken away. It would not be taken away permanently and forever. Nothing, not even the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, could do that because they were only temporary, as Hebrews remind us. If there is no bodily resurrection, there is no good news. There is no gospel that has hope. If there is no resurrection, there is no gospel, there is no good news, there is no hope. But it shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and yet raised because of our justification. Jesus Christ is alive. He is risen. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death of his Son, much more than having been reconciled, we shall be saved, not by his death, but by his life, his resurrection, he is alive. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that you are not still in your sins? Aren't you glad they are forgiven, that the gospel is true, that there is a resurrection from the dead, and that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that you can share this truth, this life-giving truth and hope with others because Jesus did die. He did was buried. He did rise from the dead to pay for your sins, and he bridged the gap with that. That is part of what he did. He made a way for us to have a relationship with God. The separation has now been removed. We can be in fellowship with God. If there is no bodily resurrection, Christ was not raised. Our preaching is and faith is empty. We are liars. Our sins are not forgiven, and the dead are dead. Look at verse 18. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, we're talking about believers, have perished. If there is no bodily resurrection, there is no hope for anyone, not even a believer, if they die before Jesus Christ returns. That's it. If there is no bodily resurrection, when you die, you die. There's nothing after that. That's it. You cease to exist. Paul talks about death is falling asleep. The idea is that you're going to wake up. We expect you to wake up. We don't go to bed and think, well, I'm never going to wake up. We don't put a kid down for a nap thinking they're never going to wake up. The expectation is when we fall asleep, we're going to wake up. But Paul says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, you don't rise or you don't wake up. You are dead. You perish. You cease to exist. It's not just your body. Your soul ceases to exist. You don't have any hope. If there is no bodily resurrection, once you die, that's it. You have no hope. If there's no bodily resurrection, once you die, that's it. Think about what that means. That means Paul himself doesn't exist if there's no bodily resurrection. Peter, James, John, all the disciples, Luke, David, Daniel, Moses, Joshua, Joseph, anyone you can think of in the Bible, they don't exist anymore. Think about people in your life who have died. If there is no bodily resurrection, they don't exist anymore. Think about the person or people you've thought, I can't wait to see them when I get to heaven. They don't exist anymore. Because once you're dead if there's no bodily resurrection. But look at verse 20 of chapter 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There is a bodily resurrection. So as Paul told the Thessalonians, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, not have died, they're going to wake up, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, not who have died. They're asleep, they're going to wake up. Aren't you glad that when you die, that's not it? Aren't you glad that the dead aren't dead? There is life after death. The only thing that happens when you die is you wait until God raises you up. You will be raised from the dead. No matter if you are a sinner or a believer, everyone gets raised from the dead. It's just where you're going to spend the rest of your eternity. There is no bodily resurrection. If there is no bodily resurrection, Christ was not raised. Our preaching and faith is in vain or empty. We are liars. We are still in our sins, and the dead are dead. And we should be pitied. We should be pitied. Look at verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If there is no bodily resurrection, there is no hope. The hope only exists as long as you are alive. If you die before Christ returns, that's it. You have no hope. If that's the case, Paul says, we are sad people. We are foolish. You could even argue we're stupid. People should feel sorry for us. They should pity us because we're so dumb. Why is this the case? Because we're wasting our lives. Look later in the chapter, here's what Paul says in verse 30 and 32. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? If in the manner of men I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, he says, this is what we should do. If the dead don't rise, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If the dead don't rise, if there is nothing after this life, we should be living it up. Not bearing our cross. We should be having a great time and partying. We should be doing what we want. We shouldn't be following a dead man's words. We shouldn't be following a God that died who allowed himself to be executed on a cross. We shouldn't be doing what we want, what makes us happy, because it doesn't matter. There's nothing after this life if there is no resurrection. We shouldn't be making anybody else but us Lord of our lives. It shouldn't be Jesus as Lord of my life. It should be Brian as Lord of my life, because there is no other person I care about, because there's nothing after this life. But this isn't all there is. Back to the book of Thessalonians, chapter 1 Thessalonians. Here's what Paul says later in chapter 4. He continues on and says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead, the asleep ones in Christ, will rise first. There is resurrection of the dead. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. In fact, they get to go first. They get to go first class. We're second class if we're still alive. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. There is bodily resurrection. God says it. Jesus rose from the dead. People saw him. So the question of what if there is no bodily resurrection has been answered. There is, but recognize that your body is not inherently evil. You can pray, you can glorify God with it, and Jesus had a physical body. If there is no bodily resurrection, Jesus was not raised. The tomb is not empty. Is there any area of your life you've allowed that kind of thinking to shape you and change and tweak biblical thinking intentionally or unintentionally? You need to wrestle with that. We want to make sure we consistently give and regularly remind ourselves of biblical truth so that we can check it against our thinking and adjust our thinking if we need to. If there is no bodily resurrection, our preaching is fake news. It is empty. The gospel has no hope. It has no value. It's worthless. Not only does our teaching and preaching, but our faith is empty. Our faith is like a light switch without electricity. It's in vain, but thank God it's like the light switch that has power. Aren't you glad your faith is powerful, life-changing? It is not worthless. It is connected to the source. We are liars. Stephen, Paul, all the apostles that died, they wouldn't have died for a lie. They wouldn't have been willing to give up their life for something they knew was false. Our sins are not forgiven if there is no bodily resurrection. There is no good news. There is no hope in the gospel. It is hopeless. But Jesus was raised from the gospel. There is hope. He bridged the gap. We are forgiven. If there is no bodily resurrection, the dead are dead. That once you're dead, that's it. If there is no bodily resurrection. But aren't you glad the dead are not just dead? That there's life after death. That they aren't dead, they're going to rise again. and we should be pitied. If we have faith in a false gospel, in a situation where the resurrection from the dead doesn't happen, we're a sad, pathetic bunch of people. Pastor Ryan, I know all this. I've heard it year after year. Why are you talking about this? What am I supposed to do with it? Well, first, you need to come to grips with the immense significance and importance, not only of Jesus' bodily resurrection, but the bodily resurrection of every believer and every unbeliever. You have seen the impact on life, on your future, on your eternity, if there is no bodily resurrection. Second, when or if we choose to think or believe differently than what God tells us, than what the Bible tells us, we need to realize the fact that it's not done in isolation. If we change what the Bible says in one area, it ripples. It changes. Would you have thought when we started this passage this morning that if we just simply said people don't rise from the dead, it would have that much significance? It is not done in isolation when we change our belief on what Scripture says, or we change and tweak it to what we like. There are practical, logical, lifelong, eternal impacts if we choose to change God's word, if we choose to believe differently. It has an impact in eternity, and it has an impact in how you live. Because if there is no bodily resurrection, you have nothing to live for but yourself. And that's not what God is telling us we need to do. How much significance do you place on the bodily resurrection in general and of Jesus Christ? What has God spoken to you about? How do you need to respond? Is there some area of theology or scripture or faith where you have looked at what God's word says and say, well, I'd like to adjust that a little bit, God. I don't think that's quite right. Or I like what this person or that person or this idea or this religion says. I'm going to add that or I'm going to shape that. Maybe you've done it unintentionally. Or maybe you've done it intentionally. I don't know. What have you allowed to shape your thinking, your ideas, culture, friends, family, media, philosophy, entertainment, politics? What other than Scripture have you allowed to shape your thinking? Is there an area? If so, what impacts has that had as it rippled out in your life? What other areas of your life and thinking has been impacted because you started in that one area? Are you going to live like you, who you are? Are you going to allow God and His Word to be what shapes you, your thoughts and your action? Are you going to place as much importance as Paul and as God does on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and of people in general? Let's pray. Father, we know this was an important topic because it impacts probably even more than Paul mentioned. If the dead are not raised, we have no hope. Lord, we thank you that we have hope. We thank you that the dead are raised. We thank you that you raised your Son, as we are about to celebrate in a moment through communion. Lord, help us to evaluate our thoughts, our opinions, our ideas, our philosophies in light of Scripture, not just about the resurrection, but about any area. May we be cautious. May we be thoughtful. May we be looking for where we have strayed, where we have tweaked, where we have adjusted the truth of your word to fit what we like or what we think is better. May we be willing to focus on your truth, your word, as a source of what we live by, what our lives are based on, not philosophy, not other religions, not culture, not even our own thinking. May we be cautious about those things. Lord, if we've been convicted of an area, may we be willing to repent and change. We thank you again that the resurrection is real, both the resurrection of your Son and the future resurrection of those who have died and of ours if we die before you return. What an encouragement that is, that our hope is not in vain, that our preaching is not in vain, and we should not be pitied. We should be celebrated because we have understood and grasped the truth of the gospel with your help. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we're going to celebrate communion. Just a reminder, you should have already picked these up. Pull the first tab off for the cracker and the second tab off for the juice. At People's Baptist, we practice what's called open communion, meaning you do not have to be a member. This could be your first time in our service, and you're welcome to celebrate communion with us. But here's the requirements we ask you to abide by. One is that you have believed in the gospel. You have said, I cannot save myself. My sins have separated me from God. And the only way I can have relationship with God, I can bridge that gap, is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing we ask you to follow. Second one is, your sins need to be confessed. Your sins need to be confessed to God and then to others. Sin disqualifies you from celebrating communion. So if you are have a sin that's not confessed, you should not take communion. As Paul warns us earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 11, he says, therefore, in light of talking about communion, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, there are many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or have died. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So Paul says, examine yourself. Start with your sin vertically. Have you confessed every known sin to God? If you have, I encourage you to follow Psalm 139. It says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me. Is there something you have forgotten? Ask God when we have time to remind yourselves of that. And then deal with sin horizontally. Deal with sin with other people. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus speaking says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, if you come to worship, you've come to God, come to church, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift. Leave it before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Worship comes second. Dealing with sin comes first. Deal with your sin. If you cannot, if for some reason the person you have a problem with or you know has an issue with and you need to confess is not here, then please don't take communion. Wait till the next time. Deal with it this afternoon. Come ready when we celebrate it again. Why do we celebrate communion? Why do we do the things we do? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 says, for I received the Lord, Paul speaking, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So what we're doing has no magical powers, no supernatural powers. There are those that believe that, but this is simply a physical representation, a physical illustration of the fact that Jesus' body was broken. He used bread and he broke it. So this doesn't represent anything but a visible representation, an illustration. When we talk about communion, when we talk about Jesus, when we talk about the death, burial, and resurrection, there are many things we can look at, many ways we can remember. Think of it as a diamond. As you ladies look at that diamond and turn, and the light catches it and bends it and changes it, depending on how you're looking at it is what you're focused on. This morning, here's what I wanted to encourage you to remember. Remember that even though Jesus Christ was perfect, he was rejected. His physical body was beaten, abused, scourged, nailed to a cross where he died in agony. Remember as you take and eat that he physically suffered for you. He had a physical body, not a spiritual body, a physical body. And he suffered physically for your sins. We're going to give you a few moments to make sure that you are right with God, and then we're going to come and celebrate together. Jesus, on his night he was betrayed, as I just said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you," a physical body, which is broken for our sins. And he says, "Take and eat, do this in remembrance of me as often as you do it." Take and eat. Jesus didn't stop there. Paul continues on what his instructions from the Lord were in verse 25 of chapter 11. He said, "In the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread and eat this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, Jesus Christ's death, till he comes.'" But notice what he says. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." He doesn't stop there. Till he comes. He's not dead. He's coming back. He has to be alive to do that. Remember, Jesus shed his blood. His body was abused and beaten and broken for you, but he shed his blood. He physically bled to death to purchase your redemption and my redemption. He suffered that separation that we had at birth. He suffered that for us. Loss of fellowship with God. Even though he was perfect, he was willing to do that to restore our relationship with God. Yes, he died. Yes, he bled. Yes, he was stabbed in the side, and water and blood flowed out, indicating that his heart was pierced. Yes, he was buried, but he didn't stay dead. God raised him from the dead. The tomb is empty. The stone was rolled away, not so he could get out, so that we could see in that it was empty. And we can know our sins are forgiven. There is a bodily resurrection. Our hope is not in vain. So I want to encourage you, as we do this together, Jesus said, "Take and drink," in remembrance that he died, but he rose again. He is not dead. And all that that entails, take and drink. The Gospels record that after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper or communion, he and his disciples went out and sung a hymn. So we are going to close as we normally do. The worship team is going to come and lead us in a hymn as we celebrate that there is a resurrection, Jesus is alive, and that his death, burial, and resurrection has forgiven us of our sins.